Thanks, Briley. I thought of this while Briley was leading us in our songs, and you can amen it if you'd like to. Congratulations to you and Kara, Briley. Yeah, best wishes too. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to have your Bible open to the little letter of Jude, the next to the last in the New Testament. A very small but a very meaningful message. This little letter of Jude, written by one of the Lord's brothers, it appears his youngest half-brother, is the messenger here. And this little letter is evidence, I think, that it's never been real easy for the Lord's people to know how to rest peacefully and at home and with good courage in the grace of God, and still to know how to deal in a healthy way with those who have apparently always been present, who have perverted the grace of God into license. The way Jude does it is with this little phrase, "But you," you is plural, "but you, beloved." He uses this phrase twice in this letter, at verse 17, and then again at verse 20. And if you think about it, each term is meaningful. The beloved means this is a message to dear people, brothers and sisters in the Lord. You means all of them together. And the but means here is a strong contrast. This means that whatever anyone else is doing around and whatever is going on in the world around, whether it involves ideas or attitudes or actions or words, you do not have to follow that same course. You can chart your own healthy, proper way forward. And this letter is a call to that. I think maybe I can offer some of the flavor of this message by reading these people that Jude is concerned about, and then adding the "but you, beloved," each time after these verses. So let's do that for just a moment. At the end of verse 4, Jude is beginning to identify the problem which has caused his writing, and he talks about those who have now turned into ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And we could add, "But you, beloved, can have a different way forward." Look down at verse 8. He says, "These people also dreaming," meaning they have their own private visions and so forth, "defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak abusively of holy ones." And I add, "But you, beloved," come down to verse 10. "But these people disparage all things that they do not understand, and all the things that they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. But you, beloved," you do not have to be, in other words, the people who live simply by what is seen, heard, and tasted physically, and by animal instincts. In verse 12, he mentions, "These are the ones who are like hidden reefs in your love feasts." We'd call them fellowship meals, I suppose. "When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. But you, beloved, do not have to share that condition." Verse 16, "These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, And then come down to verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, you can see the flavor of the contrast when I read it like that, I hope. At least it makes me stop and think about it. So how is this "but you, beloved" to occur? How are the Lord's people who treasure His grace to be different after all? And how are they to find the ability to do that? And what do we do proactively, taking it in our hands and doing with the Lord's help in a positive way what is for the faith that we've been given? Well, that's what this little passage is about. That's our text today. Verses 20 through 23 is the active step for the Lord's people in being for the faith. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." The last part of that sounds a little intimidating maybe to us. So let's think about what this says. What's it asking of us? What's it telling us is the way for us to finally find ourselves standing in the presence of God's glory, blameless and with great joy, as He'll go ahead to say. Well, it helps me to simplify, so I've outlined it in my mind. I hope this will be helpful to you. Number one, there are two things to do. Whatever else you see in this text here, notice the two actual things that have to be attended to by people who treasure God's grace in a healthy way. Number one, keep yourself in the love of God, verse 21 says. This is the first imperative. Keep yourself in the love of God. God loves us all. He especially has shown His love toward us and given us His Son and given us life in His Son. But this love, as the biblical model has always been, involves God establishing a covenant which He upholds and maintains with His steadfast love, and then asking us to honor His covenant stipulations, to abide in covenant relation to Him. When He acts in steadfast love, for us to respond to that with faithful love ourselves. This involves not only an attitude toward God and His will, but also the heart of God Himself. Remember John 15, verses 9 and 10, the night when He's betrayed, Jesus in His farewell discourse says to His disciples, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love." ESV translates it, "Abide in my love." Make yourself at home in my love. Dwell in it, in other words. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love just as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in His love, or abide in His love. God's love is shown toward us in what He's done for us, and our love for Him needs to be shown by the willing intention to abide by what His will for us is, by what He has said. That eventually creates in us the same attitude, the same heart, the same spirit as our Father does. If you think about Jesus' life and remember the times when He gets criticized, for example, for receiving sinners, think of the stories Jesus tells in Luke 15. I think the main, most famous one of them is the story of the two sons. And if you consider that in view of this idea here, what happens is this is a story about whether people can abide in the Father's love, whether we can love like He does. Remember, there's the younger boy who asked his father for his share of his father's wealth. A few days later, he takes it all and makes a journey off into a far country, and there squanders it, wastes it with wild, riotous living. And finally, when it's all gone, he finds himself without those who've been willing to use him. And he finds himself alone and without. And he begins to be in want. And when he sinks so low that he would gladly have exchanged his lunch for the pig's lunch, he finally comes to himself and he says, "Wait a minute. Here I am with these pigs, and over in my father's house, there are hired servants who have it way better than this. The only thing that makes sense is for me to get up and go home and tell my father I've sinned against heaven and in his sight, and I see it, and I'm sorry, and I'd like to be made a hired servant." And he goes home like that, and his father's watching him and runs out there and falls on his neck and kissed him and listens to the beginning of his confession, and then brings a robe and shoes and kills the fatted calf, and the celebration starts in his house. And this boy who's not been willing to live in his father's love has seen the need to come back to it and live there, abide there, dwell there. The older brother's outside working in the field, apparently, and he comes in and he hears the sound of the feast and he wants to know what it all means. Calls a servant out to tell him. The servant says, "Your brother, this brother of yours, has come home and your father has thrown a party." And the older boy has trouble with his father's love too. He sits out there in the dark, simmering in resentment. The father goes out to him, wants to know what's wrong. He said, "I've been here working, toiling, sweating, doing whatever you sent me to do. You never gave me a party for me and my friends. And this brother of mine, this son of yours," he says, "has been off wasting everything irresponsibly, immorally. He's come dragging home in misery, and you've thrown him a party." And the father says, "Son, everything I have is yours. You're always here with me. But it was right for us to celebrate your brother's return to my love." That's my paraphrase, of course, but that's the idea. Abiding in the Father's love is not only willingly acting in the Father's will, but also habitually acting by the Father's love. And that leads to the second of the two things that have to be done. Show mercy toward, give mercy to the people around you. Now you really stop and think of it. This sounds suspiciously like, first, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and second, love your neighbor as yourself, doesn't it? That's what Jesus said in the first two of the commandments, and this is like that. And what happens here is the need for the mercy to be shown is established by the activity of these people and their ideas about grace that pervert it and lead to wrong words, actions, ideas, and so forth. And then how people have been impacted by that, and that leads to the mercy question here. Notice in verses 22 and 23, there is a call for mercy to be shown in three different ways. This would tell us that to Jude, healthy responses to God's goodness and grace are not just preoccupied with personal fulfillment and personal spirituality and well-being. There's also the concern about how other people around are being impacted by life and whether they are showing faithful love toward the Father as well. So there are some who perhaps are made to doubt by false ideas that are swirling around them and are ignoring God's goodwill. Maybe by the actions of these people who are trying to gain a following, some are made to doubt. Well, have mercy on them. And gentleness and thoughtfulness and concern and caring, go seeking them, it says. Others who are farther along, who are on the edge of just once and for all and forever, falling off of the edge into faithlessness and hopelessness, and into being kept under judgment. It's important to probably to understand here that earlier in this letter, Jude has made a point in verses 5 through 7 that God knows how to keep under judgment those who under darkness for the judgment of the great day, those who have forsaken His will and have rebelled against His goodness. And what this is saying is, snatch them out. Use some urgency. Act on intentionally and on purpose. And then there are others, he says in verse 23, who've already gone so far down the path that garments are stained by sin. Either he's using the way leprosy impacted people and the way it was infectious and dangerous as his illustration, or he's using an illustration from Zechariah 3, where the high priest has been, of the people has been, he's a log that's been plucked out of the fire, and he stands there before God clothed in filthy, ragged garments, and the evil one is nearby accusing and pointing out the failures and the faults, and God tells him to be quiet, and he has clean, holy garments put on Joshua the high priest in that case, and owns him, gives him life and service. Maybe it's that way. On them, have mercy with fear. It's just like Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. If someone's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him, but do it in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's the idea here. In either of these three cases, mercy is kindness that relieves. Mercy is kindness that gets involved. Mercy is kindness that acts in the best interest of the other person. Boston University professor Femi Perkins has written about how this type of action in the interest of other people is different from American culture. She tells the story of a TV interview that she had seen not long before her writing. An interview about a man who had been arrested for 21 bank robberies. Makes you wonder how, doesn't it? How could you? 21, not at the same time, but successive one. He would have been apprehended the very first time if people had paid attention and had been willing to do something. She said that first time he ran for several blocks down a busy Boston street with a bag of money that was spewing out red smoke. Might indicate there's a problem there, wouldn't it? Nobody attempted to stop him and question him at all. And Perkins says, readers, the readers of Jude here, are being reminded to take an active role in promoting the holiness of their community. Christians are not to let false teaching and selfish or immoral behavior go unchallenged. That message is a difficult one for many Americans who have grown up with a cultural ethos that tells us to mind our own business. And it does, doesn't it? That's kind of the way the culture presses on us. We can't let that keep us from showing mercy when mercy is the only answer to disaster in someone's spiritual life and in his life in general. Two things to do. Keep yourself in the love of God and give mercy to the people around you. Don't be the one who just says, well, so-and-so was doing this or said this or thought this. Be the one who does something about it because you love God and you have mercy for people. Now, there are three ways now to do these two things. And I don't mean three different ways. I mean these three things that Jude says, if you do these, you'll be loving God and you'll be giving mercy to people. First off, he says, building yourself up on your most holy faith. That's verse 20. Think of our lives all together as like a building, a house that's going up, a temple that's being raised on a good solid foundation. The foundation is the faith that was once for all delivered to us, according to verse 3. It's what God has revealed about what He has done for us and wants for us through the apostles of Christ. It's what's been written down for us to read and to know and to have forever. That once for all revealed faith is not simply the subjective believing that we do. It is what is to be believed because it's God's will. And we build ourselves up on that faith. We're to be involved in trying to build ourselves up in that faith. When Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus for the last time, almost the last thing he said to them, Acts 20 and verse 32. Right now, he said, I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among God's holy ones. That's the kind of building up that's done here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter starts with their faith, and he tells them to start adding to it virtue and knowledge and godliness and so forth. That's building on your most holy faith. Don't just be worried about the storms that are around beating against the foundation. Build something on that foundation. We need to remember, with all we've been going through in 2020, some year, right? That we still need to build on our faith. That we need to build up ourselves and our most holy faith, and we have a part in that. Second, praying in the Holy Spirit, he says. Notice these are the ing, building, praying. These are the participles in the original language, and the phrases. Which these ing words mean this is how you do the other two things that we've mentioned here. Praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, praying is what we always need to do. But if we are walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, then our prayers will be prayers in the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit dwells in us, and if He doesn't dwell in all of us together, then we're not His, Romans 8, verse 9 says. And if we are God's children, then we have the Spirit of adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father, like Jesus did. And if we are God's children, and we have the Spirit of adoption, then when we pray, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered, as we mentioned last week from Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Praying in the Holy Spirit is knowing that the message that we're trying to send to God gets through with the Spirit itself. A third thing praying in the Holy Spirit can mean is to pray the words of the Spirit. I've tried to offer on the bulletin for this week an example of what that means, by what it means to me, by taking the model prayer that we have in Matthew 6 and praying it for our families and for all of us. Third, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, the last part of verse 21. Doing all three of these things at the same time, building up on our holy faith, praying in the Spirit, looking forward, or the ESV says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to eternal life. Now, what we're talking about here is hope. Yesterday, working in my office at home, Kay came in with a phone, and I knew she had tears in her eyes, and I knew this is something that was probably not easy for us to hear. She put it on speaker, and you all know from having heard me for a long time, but you know our old dear friends Homer and Joe Jones, who live in Lubbock. And their daughter Dorinda said, "Bill, Daddy got his crown today. 97 years old, a prisoner of war in World War II who escaped from the camp in Austria and walked across Austria to the west at nights for 40-some-odd days, and then sweet Christian man." But that's what it means to be looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Michael Green, commentator Michael Green, says that the burden of what Jude is saying here is that we have to keep alive the fire of hope despite whatever attitudes, actions, and ideas are going around us. If too great attention is paid to the future hope, the Christian tends to become so otherworldly that he's not much use in this world. If, however, as is the greater danger today, now see if you agree with him or not, as is the greater danger today, the future element is soft-pedaled, then Christianity becomes a mere religious adjunct to the social service or to the social justice. True Christianity is world-affirming in the sense that it rejoices in God's world as made by Him, redeemed by Him, to be enjoyed with Him. But Christianity is world-denying in the sense that living as though this world were all there is utter delusion. I think he's making a good point. There are two dangers here, and then the truth high in the middle of it. One of my favorite old stories is about mercy is the story of Thomas Hooker. Thomas Hooker was a very devout and quite a courageous English preacher in colonial days. Hooker brought a group of his people to the New World and became one of the founders of the colony of Connecticut. One afternoon in 1647, as Hooker lay on his deathbed at his Hartford home, a number of his friends gathered around him, and all of them either trying to do something or to say something that would comfort a man they respected and loved. And one of them said, "Brother Hooker, you're now to receive your reward." And Hooker, with a weak voice, barely could turn to the old fellow, responded, "I go to receive mercy." mercy, not simply reward. This week, let's give attention to the doing of these three things. We'll be loving God, and we'll be showing mercy to people if we can do these three things. Can we do that? I think Jude and 2 Peter, if you don't know, 2 Peter chapter 2 and the little letter of Jude are very, very similar. And we put them together, we get two reasons why regular people like us can do the two things Jude asks for in the three ways he tells us to do it. Number one, we can do it because God knows how to. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, he makes the point that God knows how to deliver the godly from temptation, from trials. He knows how to keep us for what he has in store for us. And then verse 24 of Jude makes the point that God is able to. I think both of these go together. Now, to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, the only God, our Savior, some of the manuscripts say the only wise God, God knows how to, and God is able to. That's the God who invites us to let him take off the old, dirty, torn, stained garments, and to clothe us with righteousness and with new life, and then to be with us while we grow, build ourselves up in faith, and pray in the Spirit, and look forward to what Christ will bring to us. Be among the beloved today. When this "but you, beloved" is spoken, you and I are in that "you," or we can be in that "you." We can be the ones who have embraced by faith the gracious work that God has done for us in His Son. We can make the good confession and be baptized into Him and then live for Him as we go along from day to day. If you need to make that beginning today, and if we can assist you, would you let us know by coming while we stand and sing?